This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. We are still considering this most important of subjects, how to understand and interpret the Word of God. And in our last talk, we were dealing with parables. And it may be some of us had a little shock, because there's quite a general idea, I think, amongst people at large, that parables are pretty little stories given to teach children. And we found when we opened the New Testament and noted exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said himself, his reason for speaking parables, it was very different indeed from that. And I'm going to remind you of that once again and go on from that point. And so in Matthew chapter 13, we find for the first time the Lord is dealing in parables. He did not commence his public ministry teaching parables. It's most important to note the point. And if you note Matthew's gospel carefully, you will see that it was a point of rejection. The wonderful work that he performed, the miracles that he gave, one of the main objects was to bring this nation to repentance and acceptance of him as their great king, priest, their saviour. But he didn't do that with the majority. And it's at that point the Lord starts to speak in parables. So much so, showing that it's something new, the disciples come to him and ask him in this chapter. They ask him why he's speaking in parables, verse 10. And this is the answer. Not that these are little stories to teach simple truth. No, no. He answered and said to them, because it is given to you to know the mysteries or the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, the outside multitude who'd been rejecting, it is not given. Verse 13. Therefore speak I to them in parables. This is why I'm speaking like this. Because they seeing, see not. And hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. They don't see, they don't hear, they don't understand. Why? Because they've rejected. Not because God has kept it from them. They've shut themselves away from truth. And it's for this reason, said the Saviour, I'm speaking in parables. So initially, parables were given to hide truth, not to make it more plain. And that is why they are not easy to interpret. And yet, of course, they can be interpreted, because to the disciples, the Lord said to them, they could understand, they would have opened eyes. It wouldn't be hidden from them. And that is still true for all who come sincerely and honestly before God's word and compare scripture with scripture. We can then surely have the same understanding. Now let's go on from that point. We shall find that if we carefully look at the context and each parable, that it's giving us some aspect of God's earthly purpose, the great purpose for his earthly kingdom. Most people know that because of the way what is termed the Lord's Prayer is repeated Sunday by Sunday, I suppose millions of times. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth. Is that impossible? Is there ever coming a time when God's kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it's done in heaven? Well, that must be so. Otherwise, why pray the prayer? If we haven't got the faith to believe that's going to happen, it's just a waste of time, isn't it? But there must be coming a time on this earth when that kingdom will at last obtain. Well, parables are usually some hidden element of this great kingdom purpose, dealing with God's kingdom people, the people of Israel, and Satan, the great opposer to it. We just had a short look in my last talk at the parable of the tares, which we also find in Matthew 13, as an example of the Lord interpreting his own parable. Because when they got inside the house, there were parables given outside the house, four of them, and then inside the house, the disciples asked him to explain it. And he did. And therefore, if we want a correct interpretation, we must accept the Lord's explanation and not add anything to it or take anything away from it. When God interprets his own word, this should be quite sufficient for the searcher for truth. Now, as a general guide regarding parables, before we pass on to something else, we must seek the central truth of each parable. We are not to try and extract a spiritual meaning from every detail. Otherwise, we shall miss the main point. For instance, let's take one that I suppose everybody knows, the parable of the prodigal son. Can we or should we interpret every detail of that parable and try and find a spiritual meaning to every bit of it? For instance, we find in the parable the fatted calf is killed. But if someone says to me, what's the spiritual meaning of the fatted calf? Well, there isn't one, friends. Or later on you find a ring put on the finger of the prodigal. If someone tries to say, well, what's the spiritual equivalent of the ring? There isn't one. We've got to get the central teaching of this parable and not try and find hidden meanings to every little detail. Because if we try and do this, it merely leads to fanciful exposition and leads us away from truth. Or, in noting the context for guidance, I've already mentioned the parable of the prodigal son, but there are three, that is one of three, in the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And they have been put this way, the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. Now why were they given? Well, we'll look again, we'll see if the context gives us any indication. The 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and this is what we read in the opening verses. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes, here are the great opponents of the Lord, murmured saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Now will you note? And he spake this parable unto them, saying, to the scribes and the Pharisees, the parable of the lost sheep. So if I try and interpret that parable without bearing in mind it was first given to the opposers of the Lord, I shall probably go wrong. And there's a whole group of them which have the Pharisees and the Sadducees in mind. You go right through chapter 15 and you come down to chapter 16 with the parable of the unjust steward, and the Lord is still giving it with his enemies in mind. For in verse 14 of chapter 16, this is what we read. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, lovers of money, that is, heard all these things. They were listening to every word of the parables he was uttering. And they derided him. They scoffed at him. So here's a whole group of parables given to the enemies of the Lord. That's what the context tells us. And following the parable of the unjust steward comes one which has always been very difficult to interpret, but if we keep it in its context and note its setting, it will help us tremendously. That is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, given with the same people in mind. The enemies with all their traditions, all the things they'd added on top of God's word, and so completely spoiling God's truth. We should always be ready to compare with the Old Testament. We ought to attune ourselves to Old Testament references in the parables. And we've seen that many of them, very often, have to do with land culture, with farming. And so we have such things as vineyards and fig trees and harvests and feasts. They all have Old Testament references. For instance, the vine is an illustration of the people of Israel. For the fifth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah says so. A vine, which God had given such tremendous care over in its culture. The vineyard, says Isaiah 5, is the house of Israel. That's what it represents. A symbol of the people of Israel. So we can say without contradiction that the truest interpretation will arise when we make such comparative study. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Parables, of course, they do teach doctrine, but we want to be very strict then in our interpretation if we want truth, and we must check our results with the plain teaching of the Old and New Testaments. And these results must be in harmony with the rest of the Word of God. Why do I stress this? Because we want some sort of control against fanciful ideas. And goodness knows there's been enough of them in the interpretation of the New Testament parables. We want to try and avoid as far as we can, and we have said this several times in this series of talks, but we want to remind you, I want it, and I'm sure you do too, we want to avoid human ideas and human opinions and human errors. We want to exclude all that. What we want is truth. There's just one other thing I would like to say before we pass on, and that is a symbol that's used in one of the parables, leaven. Have you ever heard people using leaven as a symbol or a picture of the preaching of the gospel? You remember in that chapter, Matthew 13, there was a woman who hid in 3 measures of meal leaven until the whole was leavened. And say some, there's a wonderful picture of the progress of the gospel. It's going to spread all over the world. Just like the whole was leavened. Well, that's completely untrue. That is not scriptural interpretation. Why do I say that? Because if we only noticed the way leaven was used in the Word of God, it would save us from any such ideas. Leaven was to be excluded in the Old Testament from any type or symbol that prefigured the Lord Jesus, because he was sinless and perfect. Leaven in the Bible is always a symbol of evil. Do you remember the occasion when the Lord himself said to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? That was their evil doctrine. And the Apostle Paul talked about purging out the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness. I cannot find one scripture, one verse, that ever uses leaven in Old Testament or New in a good sense. So don't you see that if we interpret that parable of leaven as something good, the preaching of the gospel, we have got a wrong interpretation. And that means to say that we haven't got truth. So you see, this is very important. The check, the guiding check all the time, is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And then we are removed from human opinion. Now I would like to come and say just a few words about prophecy, because the interpretation of prophecy is not easy, and I think probably you will expect me to say something about it. Broadly speaking, there are 3 schools, or through 3 ways, of looking at scriptural prophecy. They're called the preterist school, and the historicist school, and the futurist school. Now, all that means just this, that some say that all prophecy, in fact, all of it is past, can be fulfilled and ended. Some say that it's going on now in history. And others say, no, practically all of it in its fulfillment is yet future. Now, how can we extract from these differing ideas a correct and sound method of interpretation? Well, now, I suggest to you that we must deal with prophecy in exactly the same way as we deal with the rest of God's Word. Why should we handle it any differently? It's part of the Bible. It's part of God's truth. And the guiding principles, which we have already established, apply to prophecy just as much as the rest of Scripture. So let us just remind ourselves, first of all, we must ask ourselves, what bearing has it on those to whom it was first addressed? Not what we think it ought to mean now, but what did it mean to those to whom God gave it? Interpretation, in other words, and not application. Secondly, we must note the symbols and figures of speech very carefully in prophecy. I think everybody will recognize that in quite a lot of prophecy there are many symbols used. Think of the book of Daniel. Think of the book of the Revelation. So much so that many people say, it's so difficult, you'll never understand them and you can't interpret them. Well, friends, if it's so difficult, why did God put it in his word? It's virtually useless in that case. But if we only notice the way Scripture interprets Scripture, we shall find many times the symbol is interpreted for us. So we haven't got to guess. We're very careful as students and note what Scripture says. Thirdly, we must get an overall picture of God's purpose for the earth and the part the people of Israel play in it. I'm quite sure that this is most important indeed to get a correct understanding of the prophetic features in the Bible. If we are at sea here, we shall never interpret prophecy correctly. Now, of course, there is this theory of interpretation, which I have referred to before, that will constantly keep bringing in the church, the body of Christ, into prophecy, and seek to eliminate the people of Israel. Now that is utterly disastrous, as I hope I'll be able to make clear before we finish this aspect of our study. I repeat again what I said a moment ago, that the people of Israel figure largely in the purposes of God for the earth, and not the church. The church is God's heavenly people, and has to do with his heavenly purpose, with principalities and powers and things that are far above this earth. And there is no scripture that plainly teaches that the church, the body of Christ, have taken over Israel's place. Now the Jew has failed. We know that only too well. And failed badly. But the same Lord Jesus that died on the cross for you and for me has died for the people of Israel. And there is such a thing as a new covenant which God says he's made with this same people. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. And it's based upon the great redeeming and atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. And if that's true, there must be a future for this people. We want to also remember that with prophecy, there's sometimes a partial fulfillment and a complete fulfillment later on. This is important to recognize. If we see one and not the other, we'll only be getting half the truth. For instance, God raised up certain prophets after 70 years long captivity in Babylon as a chastisement for their sins, the people of Israel. God raised up Haggai and Zechariah as prophets to encourage them to come back and to start rebuilding the city and especially the temple. Now some of the references then in the prophecy of Zechariah and Haggai will have a direct reference in restoration of that temple. It was a direct message for the people at that time. But then if we carefully notice some of the things which that prophet says, that they go beyond anything that happened at that time. There's still some of it that awaits complete fulfillment. And so it had a partial fulfillment in Zechariah's own time and will possibly have a complete fulfillment at some future date. Note too, another feature. And that is in the Old Testament prophecies, the two advents of Christ, his first coming and his second coming, are often seen almost together, as though there is no interval between them. For instance, if we turn back to the very prophecy I've been talking about, Zechariah chapter 9, and we read verse 9, this is what we shall find. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, if I read, or you read, Matthew 21, we shall find that we are told in that Gospel of Matthew, that when the Lord rode into Jerusalem, that was a fulfillment of that very verse, Zechariah 9, verse 9. So that prophecy then was looking forward without the slightest doubt or argument to the Lord's first coming. But if I read on in Zechariah 9 to verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he, that's Christ, shall speak peace unto the heathen or the nations, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. World peace, and the Lord's dominion to the ends of the earth. Friends, that didn't happen at the first coming. No, they rejected him, and he's still despised and rejected of men. It would be completely untrue to say at this moment the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning over the whole earth. No, no. And yet, within that context, you have the first coming and the second coming, because he will at his second advent, that is most true. You have it brought together. So we've got to keep those two things separate. Nearly 2,000 years come in between the first coming and the second coming. So when we're dealing with prophecy, let us remember that we're going to still interpret it as far as possible literally. We're going to let this be the controlling guide. At the same time, we will allow for symbols, and we will allow for figures of speech. But we'll carefully note the interpretation that the Bible makes of its own symbols. Now, to the Jew, Zion means Zion, and Canaan means Canaan. And so it should mean to us. A well-known interpreter of the scriptures, a Bible student, I'm referring now to Dr. Davidson, writes this concerning the literal interpretation of prophecy. He says, "This I consider the first principle in prophetic interpretation." And he pours scorn on those who make Zion or Jerusalem the church, and the Canaanite mean the church's enemy, and the land of Israel the promises to the church, as though the Old Testament prophets moved in a sort of a world of symbols and abstractions. That is not true. There's just one thing I want to say in closing, which I'll have to deal with in my next talk, because there will not be time in this. Can we find something in the Bible that will clearly guide us in the interpretation of prophecy that is unfulfilled? And the answer is yes. We have in the Old Testament prophecies, as we've just seen, looking forward to the first coming of Christ, which is now past to us, past history, and the second coming of Christ, which is yet future. Now, if we carefully note the prophecies dealing with the first coming and how they were fulfilled, that will surely be a guide to us as to how to interpret those in connection with the second coming. That is what I hope to do in my next talk. We will see the way the Old Testament looks forward to the first coming of the Lord Jesus, how those prophecies were fulfilled, and we're going to ask ourselves, we're going to see, were they fulfilled literally, or were they fulfilled spiritually? And that will be our guide as to how to interpret the prophecies to do with his second coming. I think you would agree with me that that is reasonable. So again, I ask for your interest and for your patience. This is indeed important. We've said before, and it surely it bears repetition, there is nothing more important than this, that you and I should have a correct understanding of God's book, what God wants us to know. All so much is hanging upon it. May we go on then in humility, searching what God has written and seeking the aid, his own aid of enlightenment, so that we may have this correct understanding.
of his blessed book of truth.